I think the last time I spoke here was, I looked in my notebook, it was August of 2014, so it's been a while. Good to be back. Well, we completed the Days of Unleavened Bread. I hope you had good Days of Unleavened Bread, and we're in that seven-week period on the way to Pentecost. What are some of the most important lessons that Jesus left his disciples? Well, this message is called, What Do We Learn from the Bible About Samaria? I want to start off to make sure we have our geographical and our historic bearings. So here you see a map of modern-day Israel, surrounded by the modern-day nations of Egypt and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon to the north. I'm going to point out a town called Nablus in the West Bank. The West Bank is part of Israel today, but much of it is in control by the Palestinian Authority. Now let's go to the next. So this map, when we go back one, is the area that would have been known in Jesus' time by the names that they knew. So you see the region of Galilee to the north around the Sea of Galilee, and then around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and other towns like that towards the south was the region of Judea. And in between was this region called Samaria. And that town that I showed you on the previous map, Nablus, would have been in the heart of Samaria. Can we go to the next slide? So this is a picture of modern-day Nablus, a small city in the West Bank. By our standards, it's not big, but for them, it's a pretty big city. Let's go to the next picture. This is another view of Nablus, sort of looking higher up. And then let's go to the next picture. So here we see Nablus sort of positioned in a valley of sorts, and we see two hills, one to the left and to the right. The one on the left is Mount Gerizim. The one on the right is Mount Ebal. They're not that high, but because they arise out of a flat plain, they have traditionally been called mountains. And these two hills have a long history. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 26 to 29. Deuteronomy contains the words of Moses to the children of Israel prior to their entrance into the promised land. As you remember, Moses was permitted to look upon the promised land, but he couldn't go into it. And Deuteronomy reminds the children of Israel about the Ten Commandments and about laws for proper worship and laws for ruling the nation and human relationships. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 29, it says, Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So because of that scripture, Mount Gerizim has been known as the mountain of blessings. Mount Ebal has been known as the mountain of cursings. Now let's turn to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, and we will see a fulfillment of the verses we just read. Joshua chapter 8. The prophecy was fulfilled when the children of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, were led into the promised lands, and they defeated the nations that confronted them one by one. And after the children of Israel destroy the Canaanite town of Ai, we have this renewal of the covenant in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man wielded an iron tool, and they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Verse 32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the children of Israel. Verse 34, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. For example, Deuteronomy 28 has the listing of blessings and cursings. Remember that name Mount Gerizim, because we'll be referring to that mount a few more times. But now let's review some history of the children of Israel so that we all have the background, and you can move to the next slide. As promised, the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. There was a period of time known as the judges, which were people who led the people. At some point in time, the people of Israel wanted a human king, just like all the other nations around them. So Saul was their first king. David was the king after Saul. And then there was Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. And you can see the division of the kingdoms here. The southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes composed the kingdom of Israel, with its capital in the town of Samaria. And the kingdom of Judah was principally composed of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. Now, the kingdom of Israel went into disobedience and decline, and God used the Assyrian Empire to invade and take those people into exile in 720 BC. Now, many people assume those 10 tribes are lost, but the church has taught their identity in this modern era. That's not the subject of my message today, so if you have questions on that, please consult the United Church of God booklet on the identity of the United States and Britain in prophecy. Now let's go to 2 Kings 17, please. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. And then it says, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So note what happened. Assyria exiled most of the Israelites, and they imported foreign peoples into the land from Babylon and other areas. Now, there were some people in the kingdom of Israel who were not exiled. So these foreign peoples basically intermarried with some of the people that were left in the land. Those people, the product of that intermarriage, was the Samaritans. Now, there was an Israelite priest who was in exile, who was actually brought back into the land of the former kingdom of Israel to instruct the people. And we can see the result of the preaching of that priest in verse 33. So this is 2 Kings 17, verse 33. They feared the Lord. This is talking about now the people that were left, intermarried with the Samaritans. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Verse 41. So these nations, we're talking about the peoples that now live in the territory of the former northern kingdom of Israel. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. So at first, the Samaritans developed this mixture of worshiping the Lord along with false gods, idols, and pagan rituals. And we know God does not like that kind of mixture. Now, the southern kingdom existed for another 150 years, the kingdom of Judah. It is accurate to refer to the people there as the Jews. The Jewish people looked down on the Samaritans. They looked at them as idolatrous half-breeds, while the Jews saw themselves as pure descendants of Abraham. But eventually, Judah descended into enough iniquity and idolatry that they were going to be punished, and they were conquered and taken away by the Babylonians. But there was a transition in world empires going on. Eventually, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Emperor Cyrus allowed the Jews to return back to their exile, back to sort of the territory of the former southern kingdom of Judah. And those returning Jews met a very unwelcoming attitude by the Samaritan people who had been there already. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Mr. Lusenheit took us to Esther, so Nehemiah is just before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 2. It was a little bit later that Nehemiah got authority from the king of Persia. This was a later king of Persia, to start rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And he immediately runs into resistance from the governor of Samaria. His name was Sanballat. Let me read just a little bit from the Reader's Digest, who's who in the Bible. Biblical scholars are uncertain why Sanballat objected, but as ruler of what had once been part of the northern kingdom of Israel, he may have feared that the rebirth of the southern kingdom would threaten the security of his own domain. So thus, Sanballat tried to obstruct the rebuilding of the walls and gates. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Now let's go to verse 19. And it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it," the attempt to rebuild the city, "they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" There was further ridicule of the Jews who were trying to rebuild the walls. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. It says, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?'" And then in verse 7, "Now when it happened, when Sanballat," I'm going to skip some of the names, "heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." So you can see Samaritan opposition to what the Jews were trying to do. We won't go into chapter 6 of Nehemiah, but Sanballat, he plotted an attack that he never carried out. He tries to get Nehemiah into a meeting in an appointed apartment to try to assassinate him. That doesn't work. All these attempts fail, and the walls do get built in 52 days. But the point is, the Samaritan leaders were opposed to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It was later that the Samaritans wanted a role in rebuilding the temple. But they wanted the temple not in Jerusalem. They wanted it on Mount Gerizim. and their help was refused by Joshua and Zerubbabel. So the Samaritans applied pressure, and they got the work on the temple stopped. And only years later was Zerubbabel's temple completed with the urging of the prophet Haggai. Now, though the Samaritans did intermarry with foreign peoples that were brought in, they did try to retain their historic faith. In fact, at one point in time, they did eliminate the pagan elements that were in their worship. And some of the Samaritans saw the destruction of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem as evidence that the place to worship is not Jerusalem. It should be Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans continued to use only the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And then they see these Jews returning from exile back to the former land of Judah, and they see that they've collected some additional books that are to be considered scripture, the writings and the prophets. The returning exiles, the Jews and the Samaritans, didn't now even have a common language. And why was that? It's because Aramaic had become the popular language of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so the Samaritans were mainly speaking Aramaic. Those returning from exile from Babylon had carefully retained Hebrew. And the Samaritans now were even using a different alphabet. They were using some Aramaic script, not Hebrew script. So we have these differences. And so when the region was attacked by invading armies, the Samaritans and the Jews took different sides in many cases. In the 2nd century BC, the Samaritans were against the Maccabees in their war of independence from the Seleucids. Obviously, the Maccabees was a Jewish force. Later, the temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed by one of the Maccabean rulers and the army. So now we arrive at Christ's time. Disagreement, hostility, estrangement, and occasionally violence between Jews and Samaritans. If it wasn't for the presence of the Roman Empire, there might have been a whole lot more hostility. So with all that background, now let's see what the New Testament says about Samaria. Luke chapter 11. This is a well-known passage. We will take a look at it again. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, 11, the heading in my Bible says, "The 10 lepers cleansed." Verse 11. "Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem," and the he is Jesus, "he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." Actually, since this story is about lepers, I need to just give a little background, because we know that being a leper at that time meant a miserable existence. You were separated from the rest of society. And yes, God did have instruction in his law about quarantine of those with leprosy and other diseases, and that was for the good of the nation. The problem is the Jews added a whole lot more regulations to the leper so that their life or their lifestyle was truly miserable. They were outside. So in verse 11, most of the translations will render this as the region between Galilee and Samaria. Or think of it as the borderlands between Galilee and Samaria. Jesus' travel direction is to the south. So it's likely that this village is a Samaritan village. And remember that 9 of the 10 lepers were Jews. So that shows how ostracizing leprosy could be at that time, where even the Jews were a little bit outside of a Samaritan town. And they were hanging out with a Samaritan leper. Verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 17. Actually, no, let me read the rest of the story. Back to verse 12. Then as he entered a village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except the foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus refers to the Samaritan as a foreigner. Jesus was obviously a Jew, and so were his disciples. Jesus was emphasizing that this leper was a Samaritan to his disciples to make a point that even a Samaritan can have the right kind of faith. He said, your faith has made you whole. Now, there's a Greek word for healing that means more than physical healing, and there's also another Greek word that just means healing of a disease. And Luke was a doctor, and he used the word for healing from a disease more than 15 times in his gospel. But here he uses the Greek word that means more than healing from a sickness, made whole. And Jesus recognized that this man had faith not just to be healed, but the start of being healed emotionally and mentally and spiritually. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to look at most of this chapter because this is a very interesting passage showing Jesus Christ in dialogue with a woman in the territory of Samaria. John chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the 6th hour. So Jacob's well is in a town called, in the heart of Samaria, called Sychar. Some think it's also ancient Shechem, and that's where that modern town Nablus is. Over 3,500 years of history, Jews, Christians, Muslims have noted that that plot of ground was the ground that Jacob purchased from a Canaanite for 100 pieces of silver, as recorded in Genesis 33. So it's a historic place. Jacob built an altar there. He worshipped. Continuing on with verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we have the clear biblical record of how the Jews did not deal with the Samaritans. In fact, Jews traveling from the north to the south would not go through Samaria. They would go to the coastal region and then go down along the coast and come back inland to Jerusalem. Or they'd go east of the Jordan River, come down, and then come back west across the Jordan River to Jerusalem. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us that well and drank from it himself, as well his sons and his livestock? So appreciate in the dry Holy Land the preciousness of water. We don't thirst today like those people did back then. And any place that had a reliable, well-known spring or well became a landmark. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So this is getting into a Pentecost theme that I won't get into today, but Jesus Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Then Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Jesus obviously gave her a sign that he had special knowledge, that he was someone special because he knew these things about her. But note the special circumstances here. Jesus Christ is talking to a Samaritan. He's talking to a woman, and it's broad daylight. And this conversation is all for a purpose. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So the conversation changed abruptly. Now I said Jacob's Well is in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. And remember, 200 years prior, the Jews had destroyed a Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So perhaps this woman was saying with some earnestness, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Verse 21 to 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true believers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So Jesus says in a future time, specifically worshiping at Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim would not be the point. Verse 22, he said, "Salvation is of the Jews." But note, he did not say it was for the Jew only. Now let me read on to verses 25 to verse 30. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus clearly reveals to her that he is the Christ. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now let's go to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world," that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So this is exciting that seeds are planted in Samaria. People believed on Christ, recognized Jesus as Christ, and this is a foreshadowing that the squabble between Jews and Samaritans, ethnic cousins who were fighting, that would be put aside, hopefully, in the church, those who would be called into the New Testament church. Now let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 51 through 56. Another incident in Samaria. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," that is the village people, "did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' Then he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So here's another story that illustrates animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity to correct the overreaction of James and John. This wasn't the only time that James and John overreacted, as you may know. Jesus took the village's refusal, he took the slight, and he let it pass. He uses this moment to teach his disciples that he did not come to zap inhospitable Samaritans. Let's turn a page or two over to Luke chapter 10. And let's look at verse 25 and onward. Familiar passage. The uninspired heading of my Bible says "The Parable of the Good Samaritan." Luke 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That's a crucial question for you and I. Because we're followers of God, we need to know who is our neighbor. And if we can't adequately answer that question, then we will not be fulfilling God's will. And that's because it's a problem. Because the instruction to love your neighbor as yourself is one of the two great fundamentals. So let's continue with verse 30. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." I'll just mention as a side note, it's real easy to pass by. We can have the excuses of it's too inconvenient, or I'm too busy, or I'm too important, or this is too messy. How many other excuses are there? Now, we do want to be smart. We do want to pay attention to safety. But I think we've all been guilty of the cases where we gave excuses. Verse 33. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Verse 36. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" So Christ uses the despised Samaritan to make a point in this parable. And verse 37, "And he," that's the lawyer, "said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" I don't want to read too much into this, but the lawyer did not say Samaritan. He said the one who showed mercy on him. Christ's command says to go and do likewise. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is final instruction of Jesus Christ before he is taken up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And in verse 8 it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They would be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Judea and Samaria are on equal footing here. We don't get the disciples' reaction, but perhaps it was a little jolting to hear all of Samaria. Let's turn quickly to Matthew 10. This is actually a little bit of a diversion, but I want to point it out because we want to understand the scriptures properly. And in Matthew 10, 5 to 6, this was instruction of Jesus to the disciples earlier on in his ministry. And Matthew 10, verse 5, it says, "Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So at this time, at this particular time, he said, don't go to the Samaritans. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that was a later time. Christ is clearly saying, you're going to go into all of Judea, all of Samaria, and beyond. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 now. Acts chapter 8. I'm going to pick up a few verses here and there. Verse 1, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time," that was Stephen's death, "and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Now verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Verse 6, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." Verse 14 to 17. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And verse 25. "So when they had testified and preached the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So this is a complete fulfillment of what Christ said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And finally, we want to read Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So there are thriving Christian congregations in Samaria. And it's not written specifically in the scriptures, but I would like to think that that Samaritan leper or the family of the woman at the well were attending in some of those congregations. I would like to think so, and maybe it's likely that that was the case. So what was totally improbable years before was now reality. Disciples were made in Samaria by the apostles and disciples who were Jewish. Within the church, the historical fighting and animosity would hopefully end. The squabbles would end. The centuries of animosity would end. And I've seen similar in the Church of God. God's called out ones learn to set aside the squabbles and the fights and the wars of their ethnic groups and their former religious affiliations with other ethnic groups and other religious affiliations. Because when they're called into the church, they understand that their identity is now in Christ. Now think of the wonderful world tomorrow when Jesus Christ returns. How will animosities between peoples going back hundreds or thousands of years be handled? In today's world, so many of the problems seem unsolvable. You can come up with any number of examples. And that's not to say that in a squabble that both sides are equally at blame. Sometimes the blame is lopsided. But how much one side or one group is responsible won't be the most important question. Initially, it will be Jesus Christ and the authority of the kingdom of God that will bring an end to fighting. And then some will say the solution is you just separate warring peoples. But does that, in the end, teach the lesson of how to love one's neighbor as oneself? Jesus was signaling a future harmony between his Jewish followers and future Samaritan disciples. And how he did that in the Gospels, as we read today, is part of the answer to that question of how peace will be achieved in the millennium. It does require a change of heart. And, of course, the deepest change involves God's Spirit working in us. And remember, those who have died in Christ and those who are his at his return will have the privilege to serve with him as kings and priests during the millennial period and afterwards. So you and I have the opportunity to be directly involved in this reconciliation process. But we have to be learning that now. And if we're not learning that now, how can we be used to help squabbling, warring peoples to live in harmony? A point that Jesus was making in all these incidents that we read about Samaria, he was saying it's time to end the fighting, the squabbling, the animosity, the hatred. Instead, focus on the plan of God, his purpose for you, and what he accomplishes through his son. And hopefully we're all learning that today. I could summarize, or try to summarize, the lessons from all that we read, but let me just give you one example, and I'll repeat it one more time. Which of these was the man's neighbor? The answer came back. The one who showed mercy on him. Jesus Christ said, "Go you and do likewise."